pray. Lord, we pray that you would supply Bobby and Touchstone Community Church and this young lady, Crystal, with everything that she needs, first spiritually, but also materially. And Lord, if it's your will that you allow us to help out in various ways, if you can set up an arrangement for us to visit sometime, go down and help out with finances, certainly with prayers, Lord, we pray that you would set us up to be able to do that and guide us in that way. I also want to remember to pray for the young lady that I ministered to at the ER last week that was hurt in the bicycle accident here in town. And we pray for the family of the other young woman that was killed, that somehow, Lord, you would minister to them and somehow bring good out of that awful event. But we pray also for this young lady, Caitlin. Lord, I was only able to spend just a few moments with her, but I know that you heard our prayer and that you will bring good. And if she doesn't know you, that you will bring her into relationship with you, even through that dreadful accident. Father, now for our own hearts and minds, open our eyes, help us to see what is true. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, I did receive a chaplaincy call last week and went down to the hospital. This poor young lady, Caitlin, sitting there, lying there on the gurney, shaking and all kind of roughed up from the ground. If you hadn't heard, there was a group that was raising funds for cancer research that was bicycling through Scott County. Somewhere this accident happened, a little south of your farm, you told us, and it doesn't seem like it's anybody's fault exactly. They pulled off to the side of the road to repair a bike or something, and a pickup came around the corner and hit one of the young women, and she lost her life and injured another one, but not too badly. So that was the young lady that I got the phone call about, and I also spoke with a young man that was there at the time. So this was a multi-state group, not from the immediate area, so that's even more difficult. And so we continue to pray, as I said, sometimes for God to bring good out of bad, because who would have thought that would have been that young lady's last day on the earth? And that's why we share Christ with people, because we don't know when that last day is. We're going to be in Numbers 2, 3, and 4. If you'll skim over 2, 3, and 4 with your eyes, you will see just how dynamic and exciting it all is. It's a whole bunch of censuses. Let me keep Fred happy. I'm going to turn on my gadget. Yeah, he puts up his hands like he doesn't care, but I know he does. And it isn't working right. That's all right. I've left myself with the slightest little outline because I want to be able to actually talk with you rather than read off a script. Scripts are great. They keep me under control for time, but sometimes I don't make the kind of contact with you that I'm able to. So I'm just going to give you a little short summary of what these chapters are about. We're in Numbers, and we're in the middle of a journey. Last week I said that the book of Numbers picks up about 13 months into the Jews' exodus from Egypt. So they've already been saved out of Egypt. They've already been given the law. Moses has already been up on Mount Sinai. God has already given him the law. And now the Lord is getting them kind of put together for their long, long trek. They're leaving bondage. They're on their way to God's plan for their lives, which is the land of Canaan, to take over the land of Canaan and establish a people and a nation. Now, to get something done, you need to get organized. And so the Lord gets them all organized, and I want to talk about that a little bit. I'm not going to read you a whole lot out of here. I'd encourage you just to kind of scan it over, chapters 2, 3, and 4, because this is like one of those really dynamic sections of Leviticus that I know that you read when you want excitement and pulse-pounding feeling in your heart. Now, the book of Numbers, you're kind of like, this is the part we skip over. You know, this is the part that when people say, I'm going to read the Bible straight through this year, they usually stop about here and give up. So let me just summarize what this is about. In chapter 2, God is getting them put together. You're maybe familiar with the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the enormous worship tent that God provided for them to build. Very long, rather wide. There was a great big tent. And then inside the tent, at one end, was a smaller tent. which inside that was an even smaller tent, and that was the Holy of Holies. That's where they kept the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. And that was their worship center. And then the Lord's going to get them all organized. And so to the east side, he goes three tribes, three tribes, three tribes, and three tribes. Three tribes to the east, three tribes to the north, three tribes to the west, three tribes to the south, and then all ringing around the outside of the tabernacle to provide kind of a buffer between the average people and the holy tabernacle were the Levites. That's how they get set up. Judah's to the east, where the sun rises. I think there might be some symbolic significance there because Judah's the lion tribe and the tribe of Messiah. And so they put Judah to the east. The other thing I picked up, I noticed just when I was looking at this, that every tribe had their own flag. And as you know, this weekend was Flag Day, and a useful and historical moment in American history as we remember the adoption of the American flag in 1777, as I learned. And each flag of every nation represents something special, and each tribe had their own flag. They call them standards. They might have been banners. And so they would hold those up, I guess, on poles. And if you were a Reubenite, if you were from the tribe of Issachar, you'd go, oh, there we are. And then you'd hustle on over and set up your tent. And that's how they did it. God arranges the 12 tribes all around the tabernacle. And then he needed roadies. You know what a roadie is? A roadie is one of those burly guys that, you know, sets up a band and all their equipment and then breaks it down, sets up the platform, sets up, you know, all the scaffolding with the lights and the sound equipment and the wires, and they put it all together and then they take it all down. And the Levites were the roadies. That's the phrase that came to mind, and you see that in chapter 3 and chapter 4. You get the tribes and leaders by their armies in chapter 2. Then you get over to chapter 3. It says, these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. Here's the names of the son of Aaron. So he's already making clear who the priests are going to be. So you have priests and Levites, kind of similar to having preachers and deacons in a way. Pastors and deacons or elders and deacons, a rough similarity. And the Levites serve in the tabernacle. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. And then he breaks it down even further. You've got three sons of Levi. One man's named Kohath, or Kohat perhaps. Another one's named Gershon. And the third one is named Merari. And they have different jobs. He says, okay, all the sons of Kohath, they're going to handle the interiors. So when it came time to set up the tabernacle, or take it down because it was time to move, the sons of Kohath would go inside and take apart the tenting and everything that surrounded the Holy of Holies. Marcia, you asked me a question last week, had to do with one verse. It says they weren't allowed to look on the holy things or they would die. And you wonder, how in the world do you not look on the holy things when it's your job to take down the tent that surrounds the holy things? And so I betraying my ignorance, I guess that maybe it meant they weren't supposed to be tempted to look inside the Ark of the Covenant or their heads would blow up like the Nazis from Indiana Jones. Or another thought I had was, and this may sound silly because I'm just guessing, they might have kept their eyes closed. Or they used the tents and walked forward toward each other because at some point they're supposed to throw a cloth over the Ark of the Covenant. And so they may have mastered some way of working with this. It reminded me of working in some kind of radioactive facility where you're dealing with isotopes, where you have to deal with things, but there's a certain protocol that you have to follow because the stuff's dangerous. And the Ark of the Covenant was a source of great blessing, but it was also a dangerous thing to have around because it was so sacred you weren't supposed to even look at it with your own naked eyes. The only one person could go in there one time a year, and that was the high priest. And so the sons of Kohath handled the interiors. The sons of Gershon handled the exteriors, and that's the big giant tent, the more rectangular tent that surrounded everything. And that had to be taken down and bundled up and carried off on the donkeys, I suppose. And then you have a person named Merari there in chapter, I keep thinking Ferrari, but it's Merari. chapter 4, verse 29, as for the sons of Merari, number them by their families and by their father's house. 30 years and older, they handle all the infrastructure. In other words, they don't handle the fabric. They were in charge of pigs, it says, and well, let me look at it here. I'll read it for you. This is what they have to carry. The boards of the tabernacle, the bars, pillars, sockets, pillars around the court with their sockets, pegs, cords, all the furnishings, assign each man by name to the items he must carry. So in other words, they're carrying the nails, you know, and the hooks and the screws and all the stuff that makes the structure carry up. So everybody had their job. And let me say another happy word in favor of order once again. I said last week, you notice how God gets it all organized. You know, the Levites are in charge of everything. You break the Levites down into smaller groups, and then they're in charge of different things like the tents and whatnot. God does like to do things in an orderly way. He does not work in chaos, as sometimes we think. I'm going to go right straight for the application because you may have no idea how tedious this is to study this, to try and come up with a sermon. I'm glad for the grace and power of the Spirit of God. And I was sharing with Brother Bobby last night that sometimes I test what it is the Lord wants me to preach about by whether I start getting sermon outlines in my head when I read material. And this is just a digression. But there are times when the Holy Spirit lays something on my heart when I'm just living my life as a Christian. And I can be tempted to think, oh, what a good insight. I should preach this. And then I kind of, nothing comes. It's like, it was like a devotional thought that the Lord wanted to speak to me, but it's not something for you. Just like maybe you would learn something that the Lord is working in your life, but it isn't necessarily something you'd want to get up and preach a sermon about. So a lot of times what happens is that as I'm praying through new series and a thought will start coming to mind and I started to think of Numbers, Book of Numbers. Book of Numbers kept pounding over and over in my thought life, and I was thinking, the Book of Numbers? I mean, I know I'm very orthodox. I have a very high view of Scripture. Every portion of Scripture is given by God, but I was saying, the Book of Numbers? So boring. Lots of it. How do you preach it? I said, well, okay, maybe the Lord does want me to preach through the Book of Numbers. And so I started reading it, and I started to have like sermon outlines scrolling in my head and cross-references popping up. I don't know if that happens for everybody, but I take that as evidence of, first of all, the spiritual gift that God has given me, that the Holy Spirit helps me in that area. And it's also a way that He shows me, if He gives me, we use the word vision rather loosely, so I'll use it. If He gives me a vision for a message, and I know, and I can test it and tell, well, this is accurate, I'm not stretching the truth, well, then I see the hand of God guiding me to preach on that, and that's what happened here. Because as soon as I was reading through this section, I read it through about four or five times just to kind of let it soak in. The first thing I realized was the Lord is right at the center of everything in the way He geographically and architecturally set everything up in the camp. Remember I said three tribes, three tribes, three tribes, three tribes. And it says in one of the verses that all the tents are supposed to face the tabernacle. A very intense experience, I might add. Sorry. They're all looking at the tabernacle. The Lord is at the center of the church. It made me think of the vision that John had in the book of Revelation where he hears a voice that says, write what you see. And the apostle John turned around and he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus in His glory. And where was the resurrected Lord Jesus in His glory there in Revelation chapter 1? It says He was in the center of the candlesticks. The center of the candlesticks. And I go back to this ancient story, this ancient history. And where is the house of God? It's right in the middle of everything. It's not on the north. It's nothing, you know, it's not off to the side. It's right there in the middle of everything. And that's meaningful to me. The Lord is supposed to be at the center of what we are. Whether us as an individual church, you as an individual human being, or the entire worldwide movement of Jesus Christ. The Lord in His manifestation is supposed to be the center of what we are, isn't He? In fact, the New Testament application, I realized, and I heard this truth a long time ago, and then I got reminded of it, and then I was able to prove it using some of my Greek help books. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, that the Lord came and dwelt among us, referring to the Lord Jesus. And it turned out that the Greek word there comes from the Greek word that means tabernacled. Now, I hasten to say that when I look at the book of Numbers, I'm not saying it's a symbol of Jesus exactly. This was a real tent surrounded by real people that was moving through the Sinai desert. But it was meant to teach something deeper. It was meant to teach something higher, something even more profound, that the Lord would be at the center of everything. And that for us, Jesus Christ is supposed to be at the center of everything. But let me ask a few questions. Aren't there lots of other things to try and push into the center of the life of a Christian or the life of a church? And I'm trying to look more at the life of the church a little bit, because this is the life of the whole, all the Jews, and not just any one individual here. Think of the things that sometimes take the place of the Lord in a church. I'm going to name a few. Sometimes the Lord gets pushed aside and the center of a church becomes persons. You ever been in a church like that? Where the church actually revolves around certain persons, certain families. Could be newcomers, could be people that have been there forever. Becky and I have talked about churches in other places where certain people seem to think it's their place, and it's actually the Lord's place. And may God protect us as a ministry from ever thinking that this church is any one of ours, because it is not. Jesus Christ, all the way through the New Testament, says, "You are mine, you are mine, you are mine. I'm at the center," God says. But that doesn't mean he's always going to be at the center. We have a real talent for pushing him out of the way. And one of the ways that it can get pushed is through personalities, or just persons, certain people who feel like this place is all about me and making me happy and pleasing me and other people obeying me. I may be a little man out there in the world, but I can be a big man in here. And the devil tempts us that way. Another way that sometimes churches lose their center, and I'm going to be mildly controversial here, is patriotism. Not just personalities, but also patriotism. You may wonder why we don't have the American flag out every week. If you're relatively new, you may wonder why we have it out at all. A couple of years ago, we had a pretty big debate internally about what to do about the American flag. And may I add, by the way, there was never a class in my seminary on that subject. So that was an interesting debate to go through. And I think God led us through the process. But some of us were very used to having an American flag on the platform all the time. Especially people that had served well in our military forces felt fairly passionately about it. And some other people, equally legitimately, felt like the gospel of Jesus Christ is for every nation, you know, and that we didn't want to kind of overly associate Christianity and the U.S., you know, in a symbolic way. It wasn't that those folk disrespect the U.S. or aren't grateful for the U.S. It was just that it didn't feel comfortable having the political national symbol up on the platform. And I don't mean to reopen that, but I'm saying that we ended up with a policy where we bring the flag out to show honor and thanksgiving for what God has done in our country on specific patriotic weekends. And we had it out a couple of weeks ago. We have it out this weekend because it's Flag Day. We'll have it out again, you know, the 4th of July weekend. And also we do Veterans Day and Memorial Day. So it was sort of a compromise position where we, and I'm happy with it. I'm glad for it. But you know, there are some churches for whom patriotism becomes overwhelmingly an element in things. The church that ordained me back in West Columbia had a lot of people in it from that had served in and been in Fort Jackson. And some of you know about Fort Jackson. A wonderful people. But for them, it was like the military and America and Christianity was all sort of combined in their thinking. And I think that can be a mistake. You know, a couple of months ago, I read a story about a big old church down in the South somewhere on July 4th that a really big church had a big orchestra, and the orchestra played a whole bunch of John Philip Sousa songs during July 4th weekend as a bunch of members who were Marines rappelled down from the balcony in the midst of the service, where everybody screamed at the top of their lungs and cheered and clapped. And to me, I was like, well, that would be kind of probably make my goosebumps jump up and I would be spine tingling. But spiritually, is that really what an assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ should be. I just had questions about it is all. You know, I probably would have thought it was cool too, you know. But as a pastor and as a Christian, as a student of the Bible, I'm like, we have to be careful. You know, there are places in the world where Christianity has become so united with a person's tribe. You know, Africa is riven by tribes, but so are many other parts of the world. I think human beings are basically tribal. You know, and when we have a hard time accepting other people from other tribes, and that is an issue among African brothers and sisters in the Lord, it's only through Christ that they can come together, and yet there's that temptation to be more loyal to one's tribe or one's race or one's country or one's county even. Be true to your school, right? Like you're true to your girl. That's the advice of the Beach Boys from many years ago. We don't want patriotism to take the center, the absolute center of a church, any more than we want personalities. And then the third one I wanted to mention to keep out of the center is projects. Programs and projects. And this sounds like I'm biting the hand that feeds us. Because we depend, every church depends on that, you know, that working group. They claim that 80% of the ministry in most churches is done by 20% of the people. I think we have a better percentage than that. I think we have a much better percentage of that. But you know what you can sometimes slide into if you're that overly dedicated person who volunteers for everything is you can wear yourself down. You know, and so your whole Christianity becomes your service. You follow what I'm saying? Is like you've got one project after another. If you're a deacon, you're doing one thing after another, one thing after another, one thing after another, and you're losing joy. Or if you're an elder, you have all kinds of internal things a lot of times. You, as an elder or a pastor, have access to people's family secrets. They have to learn how to keep those to themselves. You know, I felt blessed of God to be able to go and pray with that young lady at the ER, but suppose I was getting chaplaincy calls constantly. I get them occasionally, but suppose I was getting them constantly. You can be so oriented for what we do for the Lord that we lose touch with the Lord. And there was a church in the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, right? And you go back and read that sometime, Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus. They had a lot of things right. Their doctrine was straight. They were really good at evaluating cult leaders. I mean, you remember some of these things. They were he compliments them on their hard work. You'd think, wow, this is a pretty good church, isn't it? You know, got their doctrine right. They work hard. They probably tithe, you know. And then he says, but I've got a problem with you, is that you don't love me like you used to do. And in fact, that upsets me so much, I'm thinking of dissolving you as a church. Jesus said, that's so important to me. Jesus said, your love for me and our daily interaction is so important to me. It's much more important to me than that other stuff. We can straighten, it's as if Christ was saying, we can straighten all that other stuff out if you love me. But if you got all that other stuff right and you don't love me, all you are with is a skull with no warm flesh attached. You're just the bare bones of Christianity. And God doesn't like that. And so those are three. Of course, it proves I'm a preacher because they all start with the same letter P. Persons, patriotism, and projects. You can't have a healthy church without strong personalities. It's really strong, gifted personalities. I don't mean loud extroverts, but I mean people with vision and people that want to serve. That's how churches, God works through that. But it's the Lord at the center. And I see that illustrated in the way that God set up the Jews. You know, the first thing you saw when you stepped out of your tent in the morning was that tabernacle. The last thing you saw at night before you went to bed in your tent was that tabernacle. And every evening, Moses, the great prophet, would go to the door of the meeting house. And the light and the power of God would come down out of the sky. And I was imagining this, and just imagining like a huge incandescent ball of light hovering there. And in the darkness, remember, have you ever been out in the desert where there's no city lights at all? Just shadows streaming 360 degrees in all directions as little Moses' figure is standing there talking to the Creator God of the universe and the Creator God talking back to him. And that's what it says. Every night when he did that, people would go to their tents and they'd watch. They weren't allowed to go down there, but they would watch it. And that would be in their head. And I think the Lord set them up that way. It also spoke to me of the Lord being with us. Bobby, you used the word last night, imminence. Imminence, that's a theological term. It just means nearness or withness. God is transcendent and he's imminent. Transcendent means he's over yonder out there. Where is God decided to locate himself? Well, he locates himself in heaven, according to Scripture. That's where the Lord Jesus is right now. But God is also imminent, meaning, I'll put it this way, is God actually in the room with us now? You better say yes, because he is. And I don't just mean the Lord Jesus. I mean God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And there are angels here, according to the Bible, watching how we conduct ourselves today. The Lord is with us. Use an old English word. He was ambulatory. He would travel around with the people. He wasn't away up there yonder like. You could get up in the morning and go, hey, look, there's God's house over there. Now, I understand that the New Testament says God doesn't have a physical tent or brick house anymore. And that's true. Since Jesus has come and the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in his people, we are the house of God. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but I make a point. I never call this room the sanctuary because I'm a stickler for theology and doctrine. We are the sanctuary. You are the sanctuary. This is the room in which we meet. But in their time, that was the sanctuary. It was the holy building. That was the plan God had. And he was with them. And I guess the reason I drew some encouragement from that was to be reminded that God is always with me. Now, when I was a young Christian, I went to certain kinds of camps and ministries where they love to make you feel guilty in the name of holiness. And, you know, I try not to do that. Because I didn't like it when I was 14, and I don't like doing it to people. So, you ever been to, camp of the whatever portion of the compass we go to? Or, when you're younger, you go, remember, the Lord is with you. Do you want to drag him along into that R-rated movie? And it'd be that kind of thing. I suppose there's some truth to that. I took more of a positive message from it. That the Lord is with me when my car breaks down and it's 1 o'clock in the morning and I'm all alone. The Lord is with me everywhere. I'm not in a guilt sense, but thank you, God, that you have not abandoned me. Remember what Jesus said? I am with you mostly. No, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's even a better arrangement than the Jews had because the presence of God left them at one point in their history because of their idolatries and abominations. And you can read about that in the book of Ezekiel. He didn't break his promise. He didn't break his covenant with Abraham, but his manifest presence got up and went away. Jesus gives us a better promise. He says, I'm going to be with you always. When you wake up in the morning, Jesus is with you while you're asleep in your bed, out like a light. You know why this meant something to me? And I won't name the name because I know this message goes out over the internet too. But the former pastor here, as we know, has been battling cancer. He ministers in a large free church in another state. Eye cancer recently, also liver cancer. We, among us, I did send it out because I was given permission to do it, learned that they are no longer treating him for cure, and they've shifted now to hospice. We all know what that means. I have something of a relationship with this brother, not a very deep one, but we see each other at free church conferences from time to time. We kind of catch up. We email from time to time. But I know for me, the prospect of passing away has always been the thing that has probably terrified me the most. It's a big reason why I came to the Lord in the first place. It's because I was afraid of dying. And for some reason, as I was working on this message and thinking about the fact that the Lord is with me, somehow it was like the Lord said to me, Jack, I'm not going to ask you to suck it up and be brave and quote verses about the resurrection to yourself when that day comes. I will be there with you. I'm going to I'm just feeling bad for the wife. I'm going to hold your hand, and we're going to go through this valley, and I'm going to escort you all the way over there. And because I'm a spirit, I'm going to still be back there. Of course, this is assuming I go first. With your wife and your kids. Because I will be with them while I'm being with you. Why did David say in the 23rd Psalm, Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Because you are with me. You even set up a table in the presence of my enemies. The idea of being with me, it reminded me of something I read a long time ago from Corrie ten Boom. I mean, you know who Corrie ten Boom was, the woman that wrote The Hiding Place, and her family hid the Jews in Holland during the Holocaust. And for some reason, she was talking to her dad about dying, and her father said, Corrie, the Lord only gives you the grace to do that when it's time to go. He won't give you the grace to do that years in advance. So it's a little bit like getting on the train. He says, when do you buy the ticket to get on the train, Corrie? He says, well, when you get to the station and it's time to leave. He says, exactly. And when that time comes for you or for me, Corrie, that's when God will be there for us. But it's true about anything. I mean, I picked the most extreme example, but the Lord was with them. In fact, Jesus said that in the upper room, didn't he? He was trying to get his apostles, his disciples ready for him leaving. He says, you know, the Holy Spirit has been with you, and soon he'll be in you. And when he said, you know, the Spirit has been with you, that's a very, very Old Testament truth. The Spirit of God, the presence of God, had been with them for centuries. Actually, millennia. And then it was visually shown to them as they traveled through the desert, as that tent went with them everywhere they went. Actually, as the great pillar of fire or pillar of cloud led them on, these guys, the Kohaths and the Gershons and the Meraris, had to hustle and take it all down. And they put poles through holes and lift it up, and they start walking. Because God never left them. Now, what do? We either go on ahead without him, or we don't stop when he tells us to stop. I mean, it's tempting. It is possible to get out of step with the Lord. I realize there's an unconditional sense in which Jesus has promised to stay with us. There's a relationship sense you see over again in the book of Revelation. Where was Jesus in the life of the Laodicean church? Remember church number 7? By the way, I don't think those letters symbolize anything. I think they were just 7 churches. But in the Laodicean churches, where the very last of the 7 churches, where was Jesus in relationship to that congregation? He was outside doing this. Can I come in? Can I come in? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's not an evangelistic verse, because the people he was saying it to were the saved people. He was saying it not to lost people. I mean, it's okay to quote it. I mean, Lord has used misquoted verses to bring people to himself. But in context, that verse was Jesus speaking to a church. And he was actually outside the gate knocking, asking to be let in. Because they were so rich, they had everything except the presence of God. And weren't even aware he wasn't there. So the Lord is not only at our center, at least he's supposed to be, he's also with us. And the last thing we see here is the truths of representation and redemption. And I will read you at least 2 verses here. Chapter 3, verse 11. If I can get these thin little pages to open. Verse 11, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites are mine, because all the firstborn are mine. I never realized this. What's the point of going to Bible college if you don't know things like this? But I didn't realize that the Levites were stand-ins for the firstborn of all the other tribes. In other words, God was saying, I have a right to the special service, and I actually own the firstborn males of every family. So there, Sam would be owned by God in a special way, and Kyle would be, and so forth. But for whatever reason, God didn't take them. Instead, he said, all right, we're going to use the Levites, and they will represent, they'll substitute for all the firstborn of everybody else. And I cannot imagine understanding the Christian faith at all if you don't understand the idea of stand-in substitution. In fact, that is a crucial principle by which God works. Why are we even counted sinners in the eyes of God? It's because Adam acted as a substitutionary stand-in for every other human being that would ever issue forth from his loins. His sin is reckoned ours, not because we did it, but because he stood in. He was our substitute. That's why Adam is a fit parallel to our Lord Jesus, because both of them acted as substitutes. Him in the garden, Jesus on the cross. And here you see that same principle. The Levites were stand-in substitutes for the firstborn of everybody else. And then you also see the idea of redemption. Redemption in chapter 3, verses 44 to the end. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And for the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn, you shall take 5 shekels, and I'll pause there. Here's what happened. They went out and took a census of all the Levites, counted all heads, right? They get a certain amount. The number's named somewhere. I'm not bothering with that right now. Then they went and took a head count of all the firstborn males. You know what they found out? Because they matched them, they found out they had 273 more firstborn males than they had Levites. What to do? What are we going to do? So what God said was, they can be redeemed by paying a price. Every family or each individual could pay 5 shekels, whatever that would be in modern American money, who knows, I don't know, but 5 shekels. And that payment, he actually uses the word redemption, it releases you from the obligation that the law of Moses placed on you. And how can you possibly understand Christianity if you don't also understand redemption? These firstborn paid a price to God that released them from the law. And just like the Levites illustrate something real about our Savior in that they were substitutionary stand-ins, these firstborn paying their 5 shekels also point us back to that thing. Back to the cross. I'm sorry, I'll have to apologize to C.S. Lewis when I see him, but Christ didn't pay his price to satisfy the devil. He didn't pay the white witch. He paid God. The payment was to God. In fact, you might say that he came from God in order to save us from God. God sent him to save us from him, from his own wrath and righteous holiness. And Christ's death was not a motivational example to make us feel ooey and gooey about the poor or about self-esteem. Or as one preacher I heard once said, it's God's giant plus sign. You laugh, but that's in an actual book I read by a certain retired old famous preacher from Garden Grove, California. That's God's plus sign saying, thumbs up to you. That is not what the Bible teaches about Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus' death was a payment for you. Far more than 5 shekels. But it did the same thing. It released you from the claim that God's law had on you. And your failure to meet would result in your damnation. Representation and redemption. So how was that for Numbers 2, 3, and 4? There's more there than I thought. My hope for us, the thing that I draw out of this, and I hope that you do too, is first of all, God really is supposed to be the center of the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide. He certainly should be the center of our church. He ought to be the center of you. So I'll leave you with one question is, where is the center of your mind? Typically, I mean averagely. I realize there's days that we're off, but is it a family member? Career? Self? Or the Lord? We know it ought to be the Lord. The New Testament says, set apart the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart as Lord, and be ready to give an answer for the hope that lieth within you. So maybe we, just as the tribes, always needed to adjust themselves around the tabernacle, we probably always need to psychologically adjust ourselves so that we also are centered around God and Christ and what His plan for our life is. And He is with you even when you don't feel like He's with you. He is objectively with you. He was with Jonah in the belly of the whale. He was with Isaiah at his parchment desk. He was with Gideon as they got ready to break open the lamps. He was with Paul as Nero swung his axe down on his neck. And He's with you, even when it doesn't feel like it. And hopefully, you know better now what Jesus Christ did for you. He represented you. He paid for you. And that's why the saints in heaven in the book of Revelation say, "Praise be to you, O God, because you purchased us with your own blood and turned us into a kingdom of priests," just like the Jews.